let me pray and then we'll get started into our discussion here. Lord, we thank you for a warm place to meet. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself and the position that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's a cold, cruel world out here, but we thank you for the privilege to serve you, to be light and to be salt, to be really life as far as representing your life to the world. And so, Lord, as we are called to separation, pray that you would help us to grow even as we study tonight. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, a little bit of discussion as far as questions here. Why does God call his people to be set apart? He does, right? I mean, that's consistent throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Why does God, hi, Becky. Why does God call his people to be set apart? Okay. Because he is. And what are we conveying in being set apart? What's the point? There's a difference. What's that?
To glorify him.
Okay. And how do we do that? What are we doing in being set apart? What's the message we're sending? We're doing it. Well, we have no idea why. Yes. What? That's a good point. Two things, I think, really. Number one is fellowship. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? You know, God can't have fellowship with darkness, right? As his holy people, we are called to walk in fellowship with him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I think if we're going to really be in step with God, in fellowship in that sense, we have to walk in the light as he is in the light. I mean, that's what we have to do as far as if we're going to have close, intimate fellowship with God. The other thing is our testimony. I mean, what does it say about our God if we're not living a set-apart life? I mean, I think really the idea here is we are reflecting God to the world. Is that not what we are as the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece? We are reflecting God to the world. And so if we're not living a set-apart life, we're really not living according to our purpose as the people of God. Let me ask you, what is the difference between legalism and biblical separation? I mean, legalism kind of tries to be separate, right? Yeah. What's legalism is a bad thing. What is legalism? Okay, a lot to do with pride, human pride. But what is it exactly? External
rules.
Okay, whose?
Man.
Yeah, your own. Man-made rules, right? You got to have your hair just such a length. Mine might be on the edge here. All kinds of silly rules people come up with. If you follow my rules, you're holy. That's legalism. What's biblical separation? Biblical holiness. Okay, it follows, it really relates to two things here. It relates to our character and our conduct. And of course, those are interrelated. But we are in our character to be godlike. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, and all of those things. We're to be Christ-like in our character. That's really biblical separation. So it sets us apart from the world. The world's not living a godlike life. We are to be living that way. And of course, then that reflects itself in our conduct, in how we carry on. We live differently than the world because of our whole mindset, because of our character. So just some initial thoughts on biblical separation. I note my top statement there. Truth unites and truth divides. God is holy, and believers in Christ are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart to God and his truth. The words holy, saint, and sanctify are all related with the same essential idea of being set apart. In fact, it's amazing, I haven't done a percentage study here, but as far as how much of the Bible emphasizes this. Really, you could, in a sense, say the whole Old Testament is about this. God's people were called to be a set apart people, different from the rest of the world, and to be a testimony in that sense. And really, the New Testament, the same way. I mean, you have a huge emphasis in the scripture on we are to be a set apart people. Well, let's start with God. God is uniquely set apart, that is holy. Who, according to Isaiah 46:5, is comparable to God? Right, rhetorically, the point is no one. And really, I could have put verse 9 in there. If you jump down to verse 9, it specifically says, I am God and there is none like me. So in that very same chapter, a few verses later. But rhetorically, verse 5 is bringing out, there's no one comparable to God. In fact, nothing is like God. I mean, that's why God says, don't make anything in my image. I mean, what would you make that you could possibly make in God's image? What would it be? What might be another live walking human being, because we are made in the image of God. But since you can't do that, there's nothing else, really, that resembles God. He's completely unique, incomparable. So set apart in that sense. How holy is God, as stated in Isaiah 6:3? And what kind of an emphasis is that? Twice is strong, right? Three times is a superlative emphasis. It's the strongest emphasis we see in the scripture. Holy, holy, holy. So tremendous is emphasis there. By the way, this is a really strong emphasis in the book of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. God goes by that title again and again in the book of Isaiah. In fact, 29 times in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Only 5 other times in the whole Old Testament is he called the Holy One of Israel, but 29 times in the book of Isaiah. So tremendous emphasis there on God being holy. Well, next question here. What describes God as brought out in Psalm 5:4? What describes God in Psalm 5:4? What's that?
Purity.
Yeah. And specifically it says that what? No evil will dwell with him, right? There you go. No evil will dwell with him. He has no pleasure in wickedness, and no evil will dwell with him. So we see he's a holy God and can only really have fellowship with that which is holy. I often say to people, you know, as far as, you know, God's living in an all-holy heaven, you think he's going to let you in with all your sin? How's this going to work? I mean, you're going to wreck his heaven if he lets you in with all your sin. That's got to be taken care of before you get there. Well, we know as saints, the blood of Jesus takes care of that. So we can come in without sin because of our Savior. But God cannot have fellowship with evil. Evil will not dwell with him. Okay, last question there on page 108. What warning is given in Leviticus 10:3 concerning drawing near to God? Very much so. And it says there that those who draw near to God must regard him as holy. And the context there is you got a couple sons of Aaron, right? Nadab and Abihu. And what were they doing? Strange fire. Profane. That which is tainted. That which is not acceptable to God. And really, they were worshiping God in a way, we don't know exactly what they did, but whatever it was contrary to what God had said as far as how they should worship God, how they should come before God. And of course, what happened? Fire came down out of heaven. It was the end of them. So, God must be regarded holy by those who draw near to him. Okay, any input there? Any questions? All right, let's go on to the next page, page 109. Top of the page, Israel's calling to be set apart to God. What kind of a nation was Israel called to be, as stated by God in Exodus 19:5-6? A holy nation. A holy nation, a set apart nation. They, as a whole nation of people, were to be set apart for God, which made them unique among all the nations in the world. They were to be set apart. Also says they're a special treasure, a kingdom of priests. But emphasis on a holy nation, a set apart nation. Next question: as the people of God, what was to be the defining trait of Israel, as seen in Leviticus 11, 44, and 45. And why? Because God is holy. Right. Be holy, for I am holy. He says it two times in those two verses. Be holy, for I am holy. They're to represent God. That's the whole idea here. God's holy. His people are to be holy. That's a pretty high calling, to be holy. You are called to be a holy person, holy people. You know, the New Testament really calls you what? Does it call you sinners? It calls you saints, typically. Yeah, James is kind of the one exception I see there, who's talking about, you know, how you're living contrary to what you should be. But Paul consistently calls believers saints. He never calls them sinners. So typically in the New Testament, God's people, as far as our real ultimate identity, is that of saints. Now we need to be consistent with, we need to live consistent with who we are. And that's the challenge, to be consistent with sainthood. But we are called to be holy. By the way, which book in the Bible deals with this whole issue of holiness or separation more than any other book in the Bible, do you suppose? Well, it would be the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. Where do people get stymied in their study? Genesis, Exodus. They're rolling right along. Bang, we hit Leviticus. But there's a point to it. God is calling his people to be a set apart people. And I'm sure glad we're not under the law. You know, all, boy, what does it mean to be set apart? It means you keep 613 rules, the law. But he was making a point. We're still called to be a holy people. We're not under that Mosaic law anymore. But there is a corresponding New Testament book that has a prevailing emphasis on biblical separation in the New Testament. What is the New Testament book that we like to correspond to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus in the Old Testament, biblical holiness separation. In the New Testament, no, not Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews is a great book, and it does have that emphasis too. But, you know, the emphasis there is on Christ is better as our great high priest, and the better sacrifices and all of that. And so it is a good guess, but it's not the main book on biblical separation in the New Testament. Romans. Nope, it's not Romans either. We're down to 25 choices. It's the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. What's the problem? They really weren't living a set-apart life like they should. So we a lot of times correlate 1 Corinthians in terms of its emphasis on separation to the emphasis in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Okay, next question. What was Israel's special calling as stated in Leviticus 22, 32, and 33? What were they supposed to do? Well, that's true. That's certainly true. I'm looking for a particular word here, how they are to treat God. What were they supposed to do? Hallow God. To hallow God means to treat him as holy. So that is what their calling is. They were to hallow God. They were to treat him as holy. And, you know, I think this even reflects itself in how we talk. It amazes me how many people say, "Oh, my God." And I always want to say, "Well, who might that be?" If it's the God of the Bible, maybe you want to be very careful about how you're using his name. I mean, if it's Baal or something, go ahead. It doesn't matter. But the God of the Bible, I mean, the Jews had such a reverence for God, they wouldn't even want to use his name Yahweh for fear they would say it wrong and say it in vain somehow. We need to have a reverence for God. Not that we need to be afraid in a bad sense, but he is holy. And it's a good reminder to study these Old Testament texts like Nadab and Abihu, who said, you know, it doesn't really matter. We just get really flippant with God here and worship, and bang, it did matter. Okay, we are to hallow God, treat God as holy. That was Israel's calling. What did Solomon indicate was the calling of Israel as declared in 1 Kings 8:53? What was their calling? Yeah, John? Very good. They were to be separated from who? All the peoples of the earth, right? All the other nations, because they were God's inheritance. God's inheritance. They were his special people. They belonged to him as his special inheritance. And therefore, they were to be separated from all the peoples of the earth. And really were to be a testimony in that sense. So I often say in the New Testament, we have this, as God's people, we're scattered out like salt amongst the world here to reach the world. But in the Old Testament, it was kind of a stationary witness, the nation Israel. There really were no foreign missionaries in the Old Testament other than who? Jonah. Poor guy. Got singled out. Go to those Ninevites. You know, the people you hate. And try to reach them. But in the Old Testament, really, the emphasis is largely as a nation, they were to be so different that they were to be a testimony to the rest of the world that was watching them. Okay. Bottom question there. What is the ultimate destiny of Israel as determined by God in Ezekiel 36, 23 through 27? That's true. I guess I should have maybe limited to verse 23 because there's quite a bit there in those verses. But what ultimately does God say he's going to do in relationship to Israel? Yeah, he's going to be hallowed in Israel, it says. And so I think through the nation of Israel, God is going to show who he is to the world in such a way that the world is going to say, oh, he is the holy God. And he's going to reveal that in conjunction with Israel ultimately. And it's going to happen in conjunction with the new covenant. That's the emphasis there in that context where he cleanses them, regenerates them, resulting in obedience on the part of Israel. And this will reflect back on God. Okay, any other questions or input before we move on to the next section here? Don't be bashful. You have to ask at least one question in the course of this this meeting. I'm just kidding. All right, page 110, the church called to be set apart. So we've seen God is holy. His people Israel in the Old Testament called to be holy. Now let's talk about the church. The church called to be set apart to God. And let's talk, first of all, about our position. What is the current status of those in Christ Jesus as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? We are saints and we're sanctified. Those are the two things that are really brought out there. And again, saint means set apart one. And so we are set apart. You know, even the very word church means what? Called out ones, right? Which implies separation, right? We are called out and separated from the rest of the world. So tremendous emphasis all the way through here. Church, saints, and then sanctified also means set apart. Saint and sanctified come from the same root word, same Greek root word there. So we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's our status. That's our position in Christ. We are saints. And I like to emphasize that people say, well, I'm just a sinner. Well, if you're just a sinner, you're in trouble. I hope you've turned the corner and somewhere you've become a saint. No credit to you. Like, hey, well, I'm saying you're a saint. That means I think you're some kind of a, all glory to God. He makes us saints. It's nothing we do. But that is our position in Christ. Next question, how long are believers sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ according to Hebrews 10:10? How long are believers sanctified? Yeah, that's the deduction, right? It says once for all. Well, if it's once for all, that's forever. That's right. So it's once for all. It's a completed thing. This is our position in Christ. Once for all, we are set apart. Forever, we're sanctified through the body of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So that's our position, and that never changes. I mean, if you're in Christ, you can't become more of a saint than you are. You can't be more sanctified than you are positionally. That is a once-for-all position. Okay, doctrine. Number two, what is the basis of sanctification in John 17, 17?
Truth.
Right, God's truth, his word. That's right. So this is what God uses in the process to bring us to that point. It's his word that he uses to set us apart. And that's true positionally. As we hear the gospel, we respond to the word of God, to the gospel. We are set apart in that. And then practically, as we build on that, we grow in grace as well. Next question, what is the basis of true fellowship as seen in 2 John 9 through 11? What's the basis of true fellowship? Right. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the basis of our fellowship. And if one does not abide in that, he doesn't belong to God, it says. So, the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? What's doctrine mean?
Teaching.
The teaching. The teaching of Christ. So I think it's the truth about Christ. And usually we think about the person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ, right? Those two things. Those cannot be compromised. We have to know who Christ is as the God-man. We have to know what he has done, his finished work on the cross. So, that's the basis of true fellowship. And abiding, I think, is proof of true salvation in relationship with God. Note at the bottom of the page here, that question there. What is to be the believer's response towards those who cause divisions contrary to sound doctrine, as brought out in Romans 16, 17, and 18? What's to be our response to those who teach contrary doctrine? Two things are brought out here. What's the first thing he says? Watch out for them. Note them. Some translations say, mark them. Note that person. So kind of see them coming. Kind of need to know, identify them. So note them. And what else does he say?
Avoid them.
Avoid them. They're dangerous. These kind of people are dangerous. And they're subtle a lot of times. You don't pick up on it so easily necessarily. And so note them and avoid them. Okay, any questions before we go on to the next page? All right, page 111. What was Paul's attitude towards those who preach another gospel in Galatians 1, 8 and 9? Did he have a bad day? I mean, was he grumpy? I mean, why did he write this? I mean, this is kind of the harshest language in the whole New Testament. What's his attitude towards those who preach another gospel? Let them be accursed. Wow. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Huh?
Twice.
Yeah, not only in verse 8, but then repeats the same thing in verse 9. Double emphasis. It's kind of like when Christ says, truly, truly. I mean, there's an emphasis going on here. A double emphasis. What's the idea of being accursed? That's the idea, right? It literally means to be cut off, in the sense of to be damned. To be given over to God for destruction is the idea of accursed. So, and again, it is stated twice for emphasis. This idea of the gospel is a really big deal. You know, we can disagree on lots of things as God's people, and God's people do. I mean, anything that can be argued about, people will argue about. There's no doubt about it. But one thing we must agree on is the gospel. What kind of a gospel is it?
Grace.
A gospel of grace. Grace. I mean, that's the whole book of Galatians. Galatians is defending the gospel of grace. Christ has done it all. It's not about Christ plus some form of legalism that gets us in. It's all Christ. It's all grace. And that gospel of grace cannot be compromised. This, by the way, is why I think it's so serious when people add anything to Jesus Christ's work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. What kind of things do people add to the gospel of grace? To
works.
Yeah. What kind of works?
Anything related to self.
Yeah.
All of it.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And as far as religion out here, what kind of things do organized religion add to grace to really change it to where it's no longer really a gospel of grace?
Baptism.
Yeah. Baptism takes care, Roman Catholic Church takes care of original sin, gets you on the road. Church of Christ says, there's about four things you have to do. And baptism is part of the equation as far as forgiveness of sins. Go in there, key verse is Acts 2:38. But lots of things involved there. But anything that we add to the finished work of Jesus Christ perverts the gospel of grace. Double warning there. We cannot have fellowship with that. I always say, if we agree on the gospel, we can have some level of fellowship. But if we don't agree on that, there's no fellowship. I can't have fellowship with somebody who's actually holding to Roman Catholicism. There are some Roman Catholics that might even be saved. They don't even realize really what their church really stands for sometimes. And so you always want to be, careful who you're dealing with. And, if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, you might not want to start with, the Pope is a false teacher going straight to hell, which happens to be true. You might want to just talk about Jesus and the gospel. Anyway, what was Paul's fear in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4? What was his concern? What was his fear? Right. And specifically, there's some language in there that I'm wanting to look at. He was concerned that the Corinthians may have what? Their minds corrupted. So he's concerned about their thinking. The mind relates to the thinking. Corrupted from what?
Simplicity.
The simplicity that is in Christ. What does that mean? Your mind's corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
It's jumbled up with other stuff.
That's right. Exactly. It's singular devotion is the idea. Simplicity is singular. That there's a singular devotion to Jesus Christ. We're not mixing other things in. And that's what the false teachers are wanting to do. They would say, we believe in Christ. But they also wanted to bring in all this other stuff, this legalistic stuff, where they were being corrupted from the simplicity, the singular devotion to Jesus Christ. Really, the gospel is very simple. Don't mix it up with a whole bunch of other stuff. That's exactly right, Jay. So, specifically, he talks about a concern about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, these kinds of issues. He wants them to be singular in their devotion to Christ. Okay, so we've talked about our position, our doctrine, and now let's talk about our practice, which flows out of that. What is the key command in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18? What's the key command there?
Do not be unequally yoked.
That's right. With who?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers. That's right. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's the context here in 2 Corinthians? Does this mean that you can never enter into a business association with an unbeliever?
The church.
Yeah. Worship, matters of worship, religious context here. That's really what we're talking about. So, anytime you go to a grocery store, you make transactions with unbelievers, right? I mean, we have all kinds of transactions with unbelievers all the time. But in matters of worship, we don't say, we got this church over here, they're teaching wrong about the gospel, but we're going to join hands and enter into some ecumenical enterprise with them. Just think how much good we can do. We got a great cause over here. It's for the poor. Let's join hands with them and raise some money together. We can do much better to all those kind of things. No, we are not to be yoked together with unbelievers in matters of religion, in matters of worship. Okay, next question. With whom does Paul say the believer should not keep company in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13? Who does Paul say the believer should not keep company with in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13?
The fellow brother that walks in
the way. Yeah, this is a so-called brother. One who names himself as a brother. This is a professing Christian, right? This is a professing Christian. And he says what? If somebody is a so-called brother and they're living really in overt sinful practices. He names quite a few things. Sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. And he makes it strong, right? He says you shouldn't even so much as eat with such a person. This is a fellow professing believer. You say, well, I think we should have them over for dinner. I know they're living in flagrant immorality, but let's have them over and make nice with them and have dinner. No. We're to say, you know what? There's some family accountability here. We're a holy people of God. We're called to holiness. And I think we should be gracious about it, but we should be firm about it too, in the sense I can't go along with that. There's been people professing Christians living in sin. I wouldn't go to their wedding just because I thought it was a mockery. I knew what was going on. Some of the rest of the family looked down on me like, what? You're not being very loving. You should help them get off to a good start. Well, if they're clearly not Christians, but if they're claiming they're Christians, say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm going to hold you accountable to that then. That's the idea. So this relates to professing Christians. If somebody is not a professing Christian, we're not going to hold them to that same standard. There's not accountability because they're not claiming to be Christian. We have gotten to a place in American Christianity where we don't take it too seriously. You can claim to be a Christian and live any way you want, and there's no family accountability. There's no church discipline. Nobody has church discipline anymore. I shouldn't say nobody. Few. But as God's people, we need to say, it just seems so contrary to the message that everybody hears as far as being loving. And we do want to be loving, but we're also holy. You say, well, we're loving, but we're not holy. Yeah, that's where we are. We need to be holy. And it needs to be done correct, for sure. But it's strong there, not to even eat with such a person. Okay, any questions? Yeah.
So just to reiterate.
Yeah.
We aren't to be with Christians that say they're Christians, but they're not acting as Christians. But if a believer. Mm-hmm. But if they're an unbeliever, we should be with those people to influence.
Sure. I say we love them evangelistically. We're reaching out to them. Jesus was a friend to sinners. But, I mean, he wasn't sinning with them, but he was reaching out to them. And, yeah, we want to reach them. And even believers who are in sin, I would make it clear what's happening. You know, for example, like I say, well, I don't go to a wedding. Yeah, I want those people to understand, here's the issue. You know, and make it very clear, like, you're a professing Christian. Here's what the Bible says. Here's my concern. And I would share very graciously with them, very lovingly with them. But if you're going to claim Christ, and you're going to be emphatic that you are a Christian, and yet you're going to be living this way, say, no, you can't do that. There is family accountability. So, yeah, to reiterate, this is really a family matter between fellow believers. Unbelievers, we're out to reach them. We don't expect them to live like Christians. They're not Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not claiming Christ. So it's a whole different thing. But once you claim you're a Christian, there enters into that an accountability factor. And that's what I see the New Testament emphasizing as far as biblical separation. I was reading today, this is one of the least popular doctrines among Christians. Nobody wants to talk about biblical separation. It's like, we got grace, love and grace, and just, you know, there's no accountability here. Just live any way you want to. It's okay. It's all grace. Grace covers it. Yeah. don't be presumptuous. I mean, remember Nadab and Abihu got a little presumptuous. God is a holy God. Okay. Any other questions? Sorry, I kind of went off there. All right, let's go on to the next last question there on page 111. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and then 14 and 15, how does Paul say we should respond to a disobedient believer? withdraw. Withdraw fellowship from every brother who walks disorderly. And how do they walk disorderly? Well, he says, you know, if anyone does not listen to the words of this epistle. So I think if you say, hey, I don't care what Paul said. I don't care what apostolic doctrine is. I don't care what the New Testament teaching is. I'm just going to live any way I want to. No, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. It's interesting, though, he says there in that same passage, yet don't count them as an enemy, right? But count them as a brother. So what do we call this? He's a brother. I'm seeing you as a brother, and yet I'm withdrawing my fellowship from you. Yeah, you know what I call it? Tough love. Yeah, that's why I call it tough love. I'm concerned about you as a brother enough to where I'm going to take a stand here. I've seen sometimes where people consider it the most loving thing to do, just kind of push it under the carpet. And I have said different times to my wife, I said, that was not loving to that person, to just let them go on in their sin and just kind of let them merrily go on their way to wherever they're going in a destructive way. It's not true love. We need tough love sometimes, which is hard, I will admit. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, next page, page 112. What does Paul say we cannot do in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 22? What can we not do? Right, and demons he talks about in particular there. And what's the context there in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says you can't have fellowship with demons and God at the same time? You can't do that. Can't hold hand with demons and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Well, the context is about eating food that's offered to idols, right? I mean, that's Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10. And I think what was happening here, again, is this idea of joining hands in a context of a false idolatrous worship. In those days, kind of the restaurant was also the place of idolatry a lot of times. And they would be having maybe an idol right there in the restaurant, and you go in, and so this meat's being offered up to these idols, and then you're eating there. He says, meat is nothing. An idol is nothing in and of itself, but there are actually demonic activity behind idolatry. You don't want to involve yourself in a context like that. Now, if you want to buy the meat and go home and eat it, fine. You're completely separating yourself from an idolatrous context. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do not associate yourself with an idolatrous ceremony, an idolatrous context where meat is being offered to idols, and really it's the demon activity behind the idolatry. Don't have any participation in that, is really what he is saying. Not to have anything to do with that. Can't have fellowship with demons and with God at the same time. Okay, next question. In light of the coming day of the Lord, how does 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 say we should live? How should we live? We should live holy. Holy conduct and godliness is what he says should define us. So set apart conduct. It should show in our lives how we live. What would you say is holy conduct in today's world? I mean, we live in a pretty wicked world here. We should have set apart conduct. How should our conduct be different from the world? Well, that's true. There's a lot of hate going on out here. Yeah, people hating on each other all over the place. That's true. What's that?
Humility.
Humility. That's good. We should be humble. Yeah, pride everywhere. That's true. Egos. How about things like our speech? Our speech. The way we talk. Instead of cursing, maybe thanksgiving. Instead of cursing, blessing. Just the way we talk. Swear words. People swear all the time. Flippantly using God's name all over the place. Jesus' name comes out of their mouth. I think just the way we talk as far as our conduct is a powerful set-apart testimony if we're really focused on Jesus Christ. So in holy conduct and godliness, which is godlikeness. All right, middle of the page. How does Hebrews 10:14 connect being positionally set apart, which we've talked about our position? How does Hebrews 10:14 connect being positionally set apart with being set apart in practice? What's the connection there in that verse?
As I understand it, positionally, it's a one-time thing.
True.
Practically, it's we're in process.
That's right. Amen. That's well said. And where do we get this from this verse? We see both in this verse. By one offering, he has perfected forever. That's our position, right? Right. Perfected forever. You can't get any better than that. And forever, you can't get any longer than that. That's our position. Perfected forever. Those that are being sanctified is a literal translation. Yeah, I think the Old King James says are sanctified, but really more literally are being sanctified. What's that? Doesn't sound like perfected forever. It's a process. Position is stated first, perfected forever, but then practical sanctification. We are being sanctified. So my point is, where you have one, you have the other. You can't say, well, my position is perfected forever, if you're not being practically sanctified. If God's not at work in your life to sanctify you, then don't claim position either. They go together. You see what I'm saying? If you have been perfected forever, that's your position in Christ, the expectation is you are also being sanctified. In practical reality, God has begun a good work in you, and he is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's a responsible heavenly father. You just can't get away with sin and live like the devil. He is at work in your life if you're a true believer. So positional sanctification and practical sanctification do go together in that sense. You understand? Any questions about that? That's an important theological point. Completely destroys easy believism. You know what I mean by that? People say, well, you can believe and it doesn't affect your life. Yeah, it does. If you are a true believer, positionally, you're perfected forever. But then the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to change you little by little in practical sanctification. Okay, what does 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 state is the calling of true believers? Haven't we read that before? Well, what's 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 quoting? Ah, there you go. That's a quote from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Peter, what are you doing? That's Old Testament. What are you dragging the Old Testament into the New Testament for? You know why? The principle remains. The principle remains. Holy people are to serve a holy God, and it's to reflect itself in holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. It's not just a new. It's not just an Old Testament principle. It's also a New Testament principle. By the way, not only is that quoted in Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45, it's also in Leviticus 19, 2 and also Leviticus 20, verse 7. So there's a redundant emphasis in the book of Leviticus. Okay, set apart to God from evil. In conversion, what turning to and turning from transition is seen in 1 Thessalonians 1:9? What did they do? They turned to God from idols. What's the issue there? To God from idols, to serve the living and true God, he says.
Repentance.
That's true, repentance. But we're talking about matters of God here, right? Turned to God from idols. What are idols? False gods. That's why I say it's a matter of God. Who's your God is ultimately the issue. And in salvation, there's a turning to the living God from false gods. So it becomes a matter of, what are you going to trust in? What's your God? And they had turned to the living God, to serve the living and true God, as he says. What do we call this turning? What's the theological word?
Repentance.
Repentance is involved, but there's a word that actually means, it has the idea of to turn. And it's the word conversion. Conversion. Conversion is the idea of turning. And so this denotes true conversion, turning to God from false gods, whatever they might be. Anything that's a false god is an idol. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Yep, go ahead.
Would you say that a false god could be like politics, like politically correct? You know, that could be people that believe like that they're pro-choice.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, because politically, you should be able to do what you want to do.
Sure. I think it's reflective of probably not having the true God, you know. And anything really can be a false God. Anything that you put above God is really idolatry. You've got something else that you're worshiping, that you are allegiance to, that is higher than the true God. So whatever it might be, self in that case perhaps, where, you know, I just want to live, it's my body, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I mean, it's really putting self above God in that sense. So a lot of things enter in there, but yeah, could be anything. A person can claim to believe in Jesus Christ and have a false view of Jesus Christ. You know, the cults who want to say Jesus is a created being. Well, they say, I believe in Jesus. Well, you don't believe in the biblical Jesus. It's an idolatrous Jesus. It's a false view of Jesus. So, yeah, anything could enter in there. I mean, materialism can be a god. I'm living for, you know, whatever. Living for stuff. Yeah, on and on. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 113. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 exhort the believer to do and not to do? What should we do?
Be transformed.
What was that?
Present ourselves as living
sacrifices. Yeah, there you go. We got it both here. There's really kind of a two-fold emphasis here. To present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Let's start there. That's what we are to do, is present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice. You know what you do with your body? You live in it, right? How are you living in your body? Well, present it to God as a living sacrifice. You know, you say the problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to crawl off the altar all the time. But it's to be a living sacrifice. When you think about a sacrifice, what do you think about? Your body as a sacrifice. Presenting your body as a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Pride doesn't mean that you're just living for yourself, right? The idea of a sacrifice is you're giving up something. In this case, you're giving up how you want to live with your body. And you're doing that for God. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm not just doing what feels good. I want to do what pleases God with my body. And then also said, it says there, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your way of thinking, which affects the way you live. So it's a whole way of thinking that, that is reflected then in how you live. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How about not to do? Not to do. What should we not do? Right. Do not be conformed to the world. And the idea there is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Constantly we have the pressures of the world to compromise all over the place. So we got to be intentional here as far as what do we do with our bodies and our minds. Okay, next question. What twofold set-apart response is called for in 2 Corinthians 7, 1? Right. To cleanse ourselves from what?
Defilement.
All defilement of flesh and spirit, right? Anything. Cleanse yourself from that. And then on the other side of the coin, what else?
I think holiness and
there you go. perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that idea of perfecting there again is this idea of practical sanctification. We're perfecting it, perfecting holiness. So we're becoming more set apart. The older I get, the more sinful I realize I am. I just think the closer you get to God, the more you grow, the more you realize how holy God is and how far you have yet to go. And you realize just how big a debtor I am really to grace. And so it's a process. But that's our calling. That's what we are to be doing. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness. What contrasting presentations are seen in Romans 6:13? What contrasting presentations? Okay, kind of the same emphasis we see in Romans 12. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You can decide what you're going to do with your members, right? What am I going to do with these members? Meaning your body. What are you going to do with your body? Your hands, your feet, yourself. What are you going to do? Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God. God, how can you use these members? How can you use my body? Finally, the ultimate separation. What ultimate separation is seen in John 5, 28 through 29? Two different resurrections, right? Mm-hmm. What's the first one?
Resurrection to life.
Resurrection to life versus resurrection of condemnation. Exactly. So there's ultimately two resurrections. We read in the book of Revelation, they're separated by 1,000 years. But resurrection of life, that's God's people. Resurrection of condemnation. Just think about that. Some people are going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to be resurrected. All who are in the graves are going to come forth, as Christ says in that very passage. Some to life, some to condemnation. But everybody's going to get a resurrected body. Some are going to be suited for heaven. Some are going to be suited for hell. But there's a resurrection of life versus a resurrection of condemnation. Ultimate separation. One goes the way of life. One goes the way of condemnation. How does Revelation 21, 27 draw the line of eternal separation?
Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
That's right. He's talking about the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, that golden city. Only the holy are going to enter in there. Only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, nothing that defiles, causes abomination, or a lie shall enter in. So there's the separation. Only those who are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Boy, that's the all-important book. Is your name written down there? I know my name's written down there. Boy, I don't know if it's under O or... but it's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Ultimate separation. Imagine on Judgment Day, the books are open, it says, and anyone whose name's not written down there is cast into the lake of fire. So, boy, I hope my name's there. And imagine it not there. I mean, oh my goodness! Ultimate separation. The ultimate line of eternal separation. Those that are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those that are not. How will God separate all of humanity in eternity as seen in Revelation 21, 6 through 8?
He that overcomes shall inherit all things, but the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire.
Yep, same emphasis there. The believers are called overcomers. They're overcomers. How do we become overcomers, by the way? Well, through faith in Christ. Really, it's Christ that allows us to be overcomers. But they're going to inherit all things. Wow, I just can't imagine that. Inherit all things. We're going to have a share in everything. Joint heirs with Christ. But it talks about, and he lists a whole bunch of descriptive terms here that relate to the non-overcomers. The cowardly. Isn't that interesting? The cowardly. Who are the cowardly? Yeah, well, I felt the world's pressure out here. I wouldn't make the commitment to Christ because I was afraid of the consequences. What's going to happen to me if I make a decision for Christ? Cowardly. unbelieving, the abominable murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So overcomers versus all these other descriptive terms, really for unbelievers. Okay, and then finally, what is the last invitation given in the Bible in Revelation 22:17? Come. There's the invitation, come, come. You know the thing about coming? Nobody can do it for you. You have to come by yourself. The invitation is there. And who is saying come? The Spirit. Holy Spirit. And the bride. The Spirit and the bride say come. Who's the bride? That's you, the bride of Christ. And it's a two-pronged thing here. We are saying come as we preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is saying come. He's wooing people. Come. Spirit and the bride say come. And then it says, and let him who hears say come. Who is the one who hears? Converts. Those that respond. They now turn around and say, hey, I've come, now you come. Spirit and the bride say come. Let him who hears say come. Let him who is athirst come. Looking for satisfaction. Whoever desires, he says, let him take of the water of life freely. It's all grace. But you got to want it. You got to come. Nobody can do it for you. Okay. Any other input before we have our memory verse here? Which was an easy one this week, right? Yeah, it was, comparatively speaking. Any other input? Okay. Yes, 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 Lori. Yeah.
If they confess that they're a believer, still have some grace with them, because I said I was a believer and I wasn't, and I didn't know that I wasn't.
You know, there's where a little bit of discernment comes in. And I would think if I was a person who knew you well, Lori, we have all kinds of people like this who claim they're Christians, but I'm pretty sure they're not. And so I treat them accordingly. So I think it's, is there any reason, and I think I'd tell them that. I'd say, you know what, I don't see anything here that would tell me that you are a real Christian, even though you're claiming just everything here. So at some point you kind of make a judgment call, a discernment, as far as how am I going to respond to this person. If there's been some real fruit in their life and there's some, you really think they are a Christian, well, that changes the dynamics a little bit versus just a nominal Christian. 80% of Americans claim to be Christian one sort or another. We have to be discerning here.
Right.
So, yeah, that's right. And yeah, we do want to be gracious. We don't want to just harshly write people off. That's why I say we want to have a relationship where we talk with them. And I think in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about people that have been involved in the church family here, people they knew. And, like the guy who's living with his stepmother. I mean, it's like, no, we're not going to put up with that. So it's kind of in the church family context there, really. So, yeah. Yeah, it's good, though. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord for you. Absolutely. That's one of my biggest concerns. I was in that camp.
So when you're telling them, in my instance, when Roy was telling me and explaining stuff to me, like, I didn't know until he was, in saying, like, you kind of know, but you don't know, but it's like, if he's saying stuff and brings it to your attention with love and with the Holy Spirit, it helps people to understand and makes them want to become believers.
Sure. Well, absolutely. Yep. That's where I think discernment and wisdom comes in, as far as where are we at here? What's happening here with this person here? So, yeah, that's for sure. We want to win people, by all means. That's always the goal. And even believers, the idea is not punitive. It's not like we're going to punish you. The whole idea is to be corrective. That's why I talk about tough love. You know, yeah, well, and, you know, my kids never liked tough love, but I think now as they look back on it, they would say, yeah, it was probably good for me. Some of them are a little more advanced than others in that area, but yeah, that's good. All right. Yes.
I had an experience that I felt was really important. I had some very close friends that are gay, and they were getting married in my parents' backyard because I sold them my parents' house, and I couldn't come to their ceremony.
Yeah.
I couldn't do that. I mean, I love them.
Yep.
I couldn't. But I negated it because I lied about why I wasn't coming. I knew yeah. that I would lose their friendship.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't it's take tough. That risk.
Yeah, it's hard.
And I guess that's wrong.
Well, you know, I think, yeah, that's a challenge for sure. I think you did the right thing. But, you know, you probably could be honest with him and say, hey, I'm a Christian. And, you know, just what the Bible says, I just as a matter of conscience... And leave it there.
I practiced that forever, and it just wouldn't come out of my mouth.
Yeah. Well, you know what? You got to go on. We all do those kind of things. We're all in process here. So, yeah, we all struggle. And it's not easy in today's world, that's for sure, because we do love these people. And they don't understand. And so it's challenging. It is hard. So I think we pray for boldness, pray for grace, and we encourage one another in the battles here. There'll probably be another opportunity in today's world. And you probably learn from that. So, yeah. Okay, let's do our verse. Ephesians 5:11. And have... Wow, there you go. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works. But what should we do? Reprove them. Correct them, right? Bring some correction to bear, which is not easy. It's easy to preach, not so easy to do. That's for sure. Okay, well, very good. Next week, Lord willing, the will of God. The will of God. And this is always an interesting subject. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Certainly a God of love, but also a holy God. And Lord, we see holiness and love meeting in the cross. It was because of your holiness that you couldn't just overlook sin. There had to be a terrible price, the death penalty that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. And yet in that, we see your love. You demonstrated your love for us. And Lord, as your people, we are called to love and we are called to holiness. And Lord, we need your wisdom in every situation. It's life gets complicated. Relationships get complicated. It's hard. And we need to be discerning. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to our calling as your people, to be holy because you are holy, and at the same time, to love as you love. So, Lord, again, we thank you for this study. Help us to grow in our holiness, in our walk with you, in our sanctification. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a good week, everybody. Good to see you out tonight.